The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Reading this morning is from the Book of Psalms, Psalm 133, verse 1, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's just pray together. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Thank you for your word that you have given to us. Your word is truth. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it took me about 10 minutes to get out of bed this morning after our church annual soccer match yesterday. Every muscle in my body is aching. But it was a good day of fellowship and unity in the life of the church. When you have days like that, when you gather together as God's people and enjoy food and sunshine and fellowship and games, it has a unifying effect amongst God's people. So for those of you who were there, you know what I'm talking about, I trust, from yesterday. We're continuing, though, today in our series, then, in the Psalms. And I'm dealing with this very, very short psalm, Psalm 133. And this is not the first time I've spoken on this psalm. If you've been in Westminster Chapel 3 years or more, you will maybe have heard me speak on Psalm 133. It is a psalm that, in many respects, I'd like to preach on once a year to remind us of the importance and significance of its message. It's a very brief song of praise, as well as being an exhortation to unity and brotherly love. Now, some scholars think that the psalm was written on the occasion of the union of the tribes of Israel when David was proclaimed king. And after that period of the judges and of Saul and of factions and divisions, David is proclaimed king. They meet together and they make him king. And although the psalm is very short, just a short song, it carries, I think, for us a great significance because it tells us about the communion of saints. Now, David's personal situation was complicated. David had more than one wife. So, like many of the kings and patriarchs, we do see that David is a man who has violated God's original intention for marriage. His son Solomon is in much greater violation of it, and in the end, the kingdom is divided. But he has a number of sons, and if you know the book of Kings and Chronicles, and you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know that the history of Israel and Judah was riven with divisions and factions and so on. Part of the reason for that was this lack of unity in the family. And David, as a man, suffered because of division within his own family, rebellion within his own family. And so it's possible that this psalm was written for their instruction to encourage his own sons from different mothers toward unity with each other. rather than bickering, fighting, rivalries, selfish ambitions, and so forth, that would have easily split the royal house. Now, if they'd obeyed this psalm, a lot of problems would have been avoided, of course. Now, the tribes of Israel had a long history of these separate interests. Now they're being united under a common head, King David, and he wanted to underscore to them the advantages, the blessings of unity. The blessings of unity. If it is the case that when we look at the period of the kings, we see that we move towards, not only is the Ark of the Covenant with David in one place, eventually, of course, it's found in the temple with the building of Solomon's temple, but the presence of God with the ascendancy of David, we have the Ark coming to rest in one place, the people gathering together for worship and praise, and there is there a symbol of their unity. Now, if that was true for David and for Israel, how much more true is this psalm for us, who under Christ the King, the son of David, the root of Jesse, who sits on David's throne, that we should come together as his people in his temple in unity, one with another. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So the psalm actually tells us how commendable Christian unity actually is, how good it is. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is." That's a good thing, isn't it? This is an encouraging psalm. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. It's agreeable to the will of God. It conforms heaven and earth with each other when God's people, the true church of God, live together, dwell together in unity. It's pleasing to God and to all men. In fact, it's part of the thing that Jesus says will testify to the world that we are his disciples. When we're in unity together, it's a constant delight as well to those who live in unity. It's a taste of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, when God's people live together in unity. And the illustration that the psalm gives us, which is a powerful image, is like fragrant holy anointing oil. And the anointing oil had a strong perfume. It was strongly scented. And it was poured down over the head of the high priest. And it diffused its odors to the delight of all the bystanders. Here we're told about Aaron, the first high priest. And it was so plentiful that it runs down all over his face and all down his beard and down onto the collar of his garments, of his robe. And everybody standing around could smell the oil, the perfume. It was a holy oil. It was a set-apart oil, actually. The ingredients, the quantities had actually been given by God. God had specified the ingredients of this particular oil, and you weren't allowed to make copies of it. You couldn't do a knockoff version, like when I'm traveling in Asia or the Middle East, you can often buy the knockoffs of all the different brands that you normally pay hundreds of dollars for, you can buy for $25. It doesn't quite smell the same, or the knockoff that you've bought, the bag doesn't quite last as long. Now, you weren't permitted to make a copy of this oil. This was a holy oil. And it teaches believers to be united to one another. The priest was that symbol of the unity of the people. He mediated for the people, brought them together before the Lord. This oil was very, very precious. And this unity is then in the sight of God of great price. It's sacred, it's precious to God. Now, Aaron's sons were not actually admitted to minister to the Lord until they were anointed with this ointment. So that we're essentially told that our service before the Lord, because we are today a kingdom of priests serving as his temple. We've just seen that in 1 Corinthians. We are a royal priesthood serving together as God's people in his temple. And we are not acceptable to God without this holy oil, this holy love of unity together as God's people. You couldn't serve as a priest until you'd received this anointing. Remember that Paul reminds us how worthless our gifts and profession is without holy love. You know, I think that sometimes the import of 1 Corinthians 13 is grossly overlooked because it's read at almost every wedding you attend. But Paul has something very important to say about holy love in Scripture. And interestingly enough, it's after his chapter that talks about all the gifts and all the blessings and the membership of God's house, of God's church, and the different gifts that different ones receive. And then he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now that's the significance of Christian unity and love for one another. Without this unity in the body cannot prosper. There is no blessing pronounced upon disunity. We are told in the psalm that this oil, this unity is as the dew. It brings an abundance of blessing with it, numerous blessings with it. And it contributes, therefore, to our fruitfulness in everything that is good. Both the region of Hermon and Mount Zion, referred to in our psalm, will wither away without the dew. And if we don't want to wither away as a people, we need the unity of the body. One of my abiding memories of England is the English countryside. And as one poet put it, what do they know of England that only England know? In other words, if you've lived in England all your life, you've never been anywhere else, you don't really appreciate the beauty of the pastoral landscape of much of England. And one of my favorite things to do in England was to walk and camp in the Lake District in the hills of northern England and to wake up to the dew on the grass when you're camping. And you have to generally sort of walk across the grass to the washroom where you're going to brush your teeth and so on, and your feet are sopping wet, and there's grass. But it's a wonderful feeling. It's a wonderful smell as the earth is refreshed by the dew. That's another vivid picture of what unity is like. It's beautiful. It's a blessing. Every part of our lives is blessed when we experience and know this kind of unity. There where brethren dwell together in unity, the Lord commands a blessing. Actually, the blessing. He commands the blessing. Life forevermore. Covenant life. The blessing of all blessings. This is a complex blessing. It's a rich blessing. It's the blessing. It's life. It's covenant life to God's people. In Galatians 5, you can turn there with me because I'm going to dot about a little bit this morning. We're actually told of God's curse upon the opposite attitudes, Galatians 5, 19 following. And we're told that those who walk in the contrary attitudes actually don't inherit the blessing. They don't inherit covenant life. They don't inherit the kingdom of God. This is what Paul says. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, with which we would all immediately say amen. But Paul goes on: idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, these are the fruits of the Spirit. These are the fruits of that anointing oil that is to rest upon God's people as they walk together in unity. Now, without that kind of a spirit, there cannot be unity in the body of Christ. This is regarded so significantly, so seriously by the Word of God, that Proverbs 6 tells us that God abhors six things. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. This is given to us in both the Old and the New Testament. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. What does God abhor? There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. I think that may be why it was one of my dad's favorite psalms to quote in our house. that those who sow discord rather than unity amongst brothers is something that God abhors. He hates that. He despises it. There is blessing upon unity because it matters to God, but he abhors evil dissensions, rivalries, divisions. So, let's just talk for a moment about what unity is not. Because I think sometimes we misunderstand when the Bible calls us to unity. The cry of the anti-Christian French Revolution was liberty, fraternity, and equality. Liberty, fraternity, and equality. For these people, liberty is redefined. And for them, for men like Rousseau and others, it meant submission to the total power of the state. They saw the humanistic state as the ground of freedom and liberty, as the form or the source of brotherhood. And it meant compulsory submission to the will of the state and its enforced toleration of all views today, of all behavior as equally valid. Now, that's not what the Bible means by unity. It doesn't mean we pretend that all ideas, that all views, that all lifestyles are equally valid or equally true. In fact, equality is not a biblical idea, unless we are talking about the equal intrinsic worth and value of human beings to God as creatures made in his image, or we are talking about our equal, the equal condemnation that is upon us because of sin and our equal need of the gospel. In those things, we're equal. But in every other area, men and women, boys and girls, people from various different parts of the world are very different. Now we hear people everywhere shouting about, and they have done since the French Revolution, equal rights, equal opportunities, equal pay, equal privilege, equal outcomes to all of my endeavors. Equalization, a great leveling of all things, but all things are not equal. In fact, the demand for equalization is rooted in society, not in a demand for unity, not in a love of unity, but out of envy. Envy, strife. It is envy which demands the leveling of all things, because the envious person cannot tolerate difference or superiority of any kind in other people. And envy always stands actually in the way of true unity. So the world tries to come up with a counterfeit version. Humanists today turn the sin of envy into a virtue, and they call it fraternity and equality and social justice. If they've got it, I want it. If I haven't got it, they can't have it. And so on. And actually, it feeds and creates conflict in society. It's the negation of communion and unity. And even in the church, there are times where the gifts of others, or the success of others, or the generosity of others, or the prosperity of others, or the differences within others are resented by us. And we think that somehow they're guilty because of their blessings or talents or gifts. And we envy one another and resent one another over position and so on and so forth. But the oneness and unity that Christ wants for his church as a testimony to the world is not based in envy or a desire to level everybody to my level. The concept of equality actually only belongs in the realm of mathematics. That is to say, the equal sign means the sides of the equation balance. And it's symbolized by two, just a refresher on mathematics, symbolized by two equal lines. The lines are equal. That's the symbol. So you can talk about equality in planks of wood. You can cut two planks of wood to the same length. But you can't talk about equality in the same way when you talk about people. You can talk about commodities and equality, but you can't talk about people. To do so is to degrade the richness and complexity of human life, and to tyrannize over others, and to misunderstand them. Do two Africans equal two Indians? I mean, we've got a diverse community here. Do two Englishmen equal two Irishmen and Scotsmen? There's a joke coming. No. Do two adolescents equal two seniors? Now, there's no sense in which we can apply that mathematical concept to the realm of human beings, because the richness and diversity, unity is unity in the midst of diversity. Otherwise, you have uniformity, and that's a different idea. Our text does not say how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in liberty and fraternity and equality, but when they live together in unity. So unity is not egalitarian humanism, which is what our contemporary Western society wants to tell us it is. Secondly, unity is not peace necessarily. By that, I mean the psalm does not say how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in total peace. Peace today is idealized, and as such, it is falsified in the process. Now, that's not to say peace isn't desirable. Of course, peace is desirable, but it isn't actually given priority over unity. That is to say, you can have peace in solitude and in a graveyard. But that's not the same as unity. You can go and disappear into the Canadian wilderness and have peace. That doesn't mean you have unity. Biblical unity, you see, tolerates diversity within godly limits, and it doesn't seek to destroy it. Totalitarian systems cannot tolerate difference. Islam, for example, cannot tolerate diversity. You look at much of the violence going on with ISIS right now, it's Sunni Shiite violence. There's contention. You know the reason for that is it's not Trinitarian. In the concept of God in Islam, there is no unity in diversity. God is a monad, he's a bare singularity. God, the Bible says, is love. How can God be love before he created the world? Because the Father loved the Son through the person of the Holy Spirit. Marriage is a good example of unity, but not perfect peace. It is possible to have a great marriage and real unity, and yet disagreement, rubbing each other up the wrong way at times, because short of perfection, and there is no perfection this side of glory, people even in the closest of relationships will have periods where there's conflict, disagreement. We all have our fair share of sin and failure. All of us. And as sinners, that means that unity in marriage is more important than perfect peace, because there won't be perfect peace in a marriage between two sinful people. But there can be unity, even in the midst of that. We can have differences and yet have unity in Christ, in His kingdom and in His purpose. That is the unity of the Spirit. And this is actually the greatest gift that we can enjoy this side of the consummation of the kingdom. The greatest thing we can attain to. You never have perfect peace. You'll never have a church that has perfect peace, but you can have unity. It's possible to have a peaceful marriage without dissension and yet be without unity, because it's just simply one person crushing the other into silence. The bond of peace is only maintained by the unity of the Spirit. Paul loves to talk about this. Go to Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, the apostle holds forth again, just as he did in Galatians, just as he does in Corinthians, about our attitude towards one another as we seek unity. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is nurtured by bearing with one another, love for one another, kindness and patience toward each other. What happens when there is no unity? Well, because the world nurtures falsehoods and rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, they can't live together in unity with others. As we've seen, they can't tolerate faults or inequalities. And people often begin to hate those who are in some measure unequal, and we are driven by covetousness and jealousy and resentment and hatred and so forth, and oftentimes it masquerades as virtue when it becomes social policy. In the church, people will often begin well and then want to leave a church, not because there is serious problems with core truth or doctrine, that is heresy in the life of the church, when one should leave a church, but because someone has upset them. And they can't tolerate somebody else. Or the pastors forgot to pass the peace on Sunday morning. Or forgot to arrange a visit. Or the songs are not to our liking. Or the music is not quite to our taste. Or that we can't tolerate a fault in somebody else or a difference in somebody else. And people begin to find it impossible to get along with others and get along with those around them. And they head off somewhere else until they go to another community, and there they find people equally intolerable, equally sinful. And sometimes that process goes on and on. I've reasoned with families in the past, as a pastor drifting on to their fifth or sixth church in as many years, others who now have no church home at all and who do church in the home because no church meets all of their priorities, proclivities, tastes. They're people with too many faults, and their perfection cannot tolerate the faults of others. And because we insist upon our own way. Others won't tolerate those who don't belong to their narrow group. That's called sectarianism. Sectarianism. Instead of a focus upon Christ, various people, various personalities, various leaders become the focus. Paul actually deals with this. You turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. And looking down at verse 3 through 11, he says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the one true foundation." And Paul calls here sectarian attitudes strife. I follow Piper. I follow Keller. I follow Washer. I follow MacArthur. And so on. We need to take care, brothers and sisters. These are servants. Servants who receive wages according to their labor as God judges them. But they are not the foundation. Christ alone is the foundation. One waters, another plants and sows, one reaps the harvest. It's not that we can't benefit by the teaching of many different people, but we must ensure that we are followers of Jesus Christ, seeking the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Others will not tolerate superiors or inferiors. I hope everybody's getting their toe trodden on this morning. Everyone. Equally. It's a bit of equality for you. Okay? Some won't tolerate inferiors or superiors. They won't tolerate faults in others. They won't tolerate problems of any kind. And though they believe that everybody around them is difficult, it turns out that they're the difficult ones. And soon, friends, when we can't tolerate each other in unity in the life of the church, we won't be able to tolerate other people at all. And the more and more isolated we become. And eventually, some people retreat from life altogether. And they destroy their marriages and their extended family relationships and so on, because they've refused to build on Christ. Then there's sometimes a false dichotomy which is put forward by people, which is unity or freedom. You know, today in the consumer-driven church of the West, God commands unity, but some people say, who needs that? That's hassle. It's too much like hard work. It's too much trouble to live in unity. Paul says, bear one another's burdens. And some of us say, well, I don't want somebody else's burdens. I got enough of my own. Thanks very much. I haven't got time or resources or energy to bear anybody else's burdens. But the psalmist says how good and pleasant it is when we live together in unity, and that means bearing with others and bearing their burdens with them. Sometimes we crave freedom rather than community because we think freedom is somehow outside of community, but it isn't. One of the surest ways for a church to grow in our time is for a church to reach several hundred people, and then it will explode, not because of evangelism or teaching or reaching the lost or kingdom witness of every kind, but because suddenly people think that there is a place one can feel successful without doing anything. I can just write a check to the huge missions budget, and nobody's going to tap me on the shoulder and say, could you help with this? Could you get involved in that? Could you be part of this? Could you serve in this area? Freedom. To be a consumer. Not that every big church is like that, don't get me wrong. But it's easy to consume teaching rather than enter into community. To feel free to flit about here and there and never be rooted anywhere. To pursue a lowest common denominator Christianity where an impersonal experience can be delivered, where I might consume a message live or via video feed, take communion with no frequency. Sometimes that's the goal of a lot of people, a lot of Christians. When I was living in London some years ago, I remember how easy it was in a city of 13, 14 million people for people to be packed into apartments, stacked on one another, and for them to never even meet their neighbor, never even meet the person who lives upstairs. To be part of the church, you see, is to have a life interlocked with the lives of others and their problems and their sins. And you bring yours as well. I bring mine. As people abandoned community in the cities, they abandoned their involvement and their mutual responsibility. One of the motivations for evangelical churches moving out of the downtown of Toronto in the 70s and 80s was because they didn't want the responsibility of working and laboring for the gospel and cultural change in a city, in our diverse city. They wanted to retreat from all of that. They wanted to be out of that. For the quieter life, the convenient life, where the cultural challenges aren't so prominent, where the social problems aren't so evident. Some will even refuse to join a church, to be members of churches, be accountable and committed. They'll visit endlessly, but they don't really want to get involved because it's hassle. Now, I'm not going to pretend it isn't. It is. Unity means mutual involvement, mutual commitment, and it means challenges. But you know what? The wonderful thing about family and the wonderful thing about community is that when you're old or sick or troubled, you're not isolated. You know, one of the biggest social problems in our time is social isolation. People's lack of family, extended family, no church community. They've got 1,000 Facebook friends and not a real friend in the world. Many problems arise from this failure, and isolation becomes the order of the day. And it's all around us, people plugged into their digital worlds with their online relationships and their online friendships. I'm not involved in social media. That makes me feel special. You know, it's not because I think it's wrong. It's because I haven't got time for Facebook friends. I haven't got barely enough time for my real friends. I haven't got time to post endless pictures of myself sitting in my garden for other people to see. I'd rather sit in my garden with a book rather than trying to take a picture of myself doing it. Who cares, anyway, that I'm sat in my garden with a book? Anyway, this illusory world that people will often live in, digital sport. When I was a boy, you actually picked up a leather ball and you went out and played soccer on grass, and now you just sit in front of a screen and play it. Digital friends, digital church, digital pastors. Finally, unity in the Spirit. Behold, the psalmist says, how good and pleasant it is. This precious anointing oil symbolizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it flowed down on the beard and on the robe. And we're told that God's Spirit is at work where brotherly unity prevails, where there's not discord but mutual service, faithfulness, where God's Spirit is present to work effectually. Where it's absent, we actually deny ourselves the blessing of God that He wants to command would come upon us. Aaron was covered from head to toe with the oil. What a picture that is. As a priest before God. And we are made fit to minister before and glorify God when we live together and serve together and commune together in unity, in mutual dependence, in mutual service, in mutual support, in mutual responsibility. This is where God commands the blessing. And His Spirit is poured out upon us and we're brought together and everybody is affected by it. It's not necessarily total peace. It's not uniformity. There are still differences. But it is forbearance and patience and burden bearing, and there is life. This pronouncement was actually made on the promised land, on God's covenant peoples, on His inheritance. God's promises, God's commandments, I should say, often come with promise. Honor your father and mother, and it shall go well with you, and you shall live long in the earth, Paul says. Deuteronomy 28 promises life for covenantal obedience. And when we follow this injunction to unity, we are promised the blessing of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's not a solitary blessing. In 1 Peter 3:7, where man and wife are called to live together in mutual forbearance and unity as joint heirs of grace, they're told so that their prayers may not be hindered. So that in marriage, when you live together in unity and mutual forbearance, your prayers are not hindered before God. How much more the church? That if we live with dissensions and strife and factions and sects and so forth, that our prayers will not be heard by the Lord. The outpouring of the Spirit is a community thing. As we live in faith and obedience, not a solitary thing. It's a communal thing. The Spirit is poured out upon God's church, upon God's people. And this unity of the Spirit is a yoke. Yokes hold you in place. They get people plowing in the same direction. It joins people together. See, marriage is a blessing, but it's referred to as a yoke. And with that community comes responsibility and challenges, and such yokes involve facing problems and conflicts and our fallenness and our failures, and yet living in unity in spite of them. And Jesus tells us that's the very nature of discipleship. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. Many Christian people today will seek peace in isolation, but in fact it is found in community. And if we take God's word seriously, we know it is where brethren dwell together in this unity that peace and rest and blessing are found. And it's tiring at times, yes. I have a busy home with three children running and playing and laughing and sometimes squabbling and making a lot of noise and a whole load of mess, but I love it because it's all signs of life. You can have tranquility in a graveyard, friends, but there isn't any life there. You can have peace in a graveyard, but there's no life there. Here in the church, there is noise, there's mess, there's problems, and there's some squabbling, but it's the family of God. And in it, there is to be a unity. And there, God commands the blessing, life forevermore. And as we come to the table of the Lord, I'm reminded that on the sign outside our church building, it says a covenant community for the city. That we are members of one another, committed to one another, bearing each other's burdens. You know that word community actually is derived from the word communion. Here is true community in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only true hope for unity in the world, in this war-torn world of bitter strife and envy and war, is communion, is community in and through the Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.